Good evening. We're in Deuteronomy this evening, and in chapter 21, as we make our way through this wonderful book in God's Word, a lot of quotations in the New Testament. Many of Jesus' quotations come from this book, and there's a lot of things that are referred to throughout the Scripture that are actually in the sections we're going to be studying over the next week or so. So let's open in a word of prayer, but as Herman led us in worship, let's ask the Lord to speak to us where we're at. I think we all rely on God knowing exactly what we need to hear. I know I, as a pastor, rely on God knowing exactly what needs to be said. But I think we all, as Christians, desire to hear from the Lord. So let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we do desire to hear from you. Only your words can bring comfort, strengthening, and encouragement. Only your word can speak to our hearts in that way. Nothing a man or a woman could say would make any difference in the world compared to your word. May your Spirit just take the words that we study and read this evening and bring life, breathe life into them. And may you have something very practical and encouraging and informative for us this evening as we study in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 21, we now enter what is the third section regarding the additional comments that Moses has on the law. We looked at the ceremonial law. We looked at the civil law. And now we're going to look at what is referred to as the social law. Now, these are sections or subsections of the law that are separate and distinct from the Ten Commandments. As Moses has been going through this speech, this sermon about what God expects of Israel, he's been going through the different aspects of the law that he's already covered in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, recapping and summarizing so that the children of Israel will not forget when they enter the promised land, they will not forget to honor the Lord. So we look at chapter 21. Now, there's a lot of different topics that come up. Some of them are quite interesting. Some of them are rather strange, I admit. But this first one has to do with an unsolved murder. As I was looking at this again this afternoon, I realized, you know, so many of the television shows that are on now and have been on for many years have to do with unsolved murders. Have you noticed that? We have a fascination with that. I have to believe we do. Shows like Cold Case and what is it, that other one, CSI, there's several of those, and Law and Order. And many of these shows deal with this subject of, well, someone was murdered and who did it? I mean, these books have been written for many, many years and movies made on the subject. Well, in the time of ancient Israel, if someone was found dead, they did try to solve the murder, but they didn't have the forensics that we have today. And so their primary concern when they couldn't determine that someone had committed a crime was to make sure that they were right with God. They wanted to make sure that even though they couldn't find the perpetrator, they wanted to make sure that they were right with God. And that's what the scripture bears out in chapter 21 and in verse 1. If a man is found slain, lying in a field, in a land, or in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. And then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer, that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down into a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream, and there in the valley there are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the bloodshed will be atoned for, so you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. A very strange ritual, I admit. They would take this heifer, this young female, you know, calf or cow, and they would break its neck, and then obviously the idea that they would sacrifice this animal at some point, and the whole idea being that this was an atonement, and the blood was to pay for the sin, even though they had no idea who had committed it. Now, had they found the perpetrator, they would have put him to death, and then justice would have been served. But it was very important in that society that things were done in such a way that they honored God. And if someone was killed, then you know what? The murderer, his sin had to be atoned for. And even though they didn't know who it was, they went through this process. So the idea being that sin has a price. Sin has a price. Someone has to pay the price for sin. And if they couldn't find the person that committed the sin, well, then an animal, which was according to the substitutionary sacrificial system in ancient Israel, an animal had to pay the price. If you will, the animal took upon itself the penalty for the crime that this unknown perpetrator had committed. It sent a message that that is exactly what it should have taken place with the murderer, but instead it was an animal. And of course, in those symbolisms, we see the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. We see substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Interesting. Also, another thing that could happen in this culture, and as I read these things, please understand that this is such a different culture. It's hard to imagine living in this culture today. But there were times where they attacked villages and attacked people groups, and they would take women captive. And so here's the rules for marrying a captive woman. Not a captivating woman, but a captive woman. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Now, this is very strange. I'm warning you. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head. I could only think about, like, what was it, Britney Spears. When I read this, I'm thinking, I don't know why that pops into my head, but shave her head, trim her nails, so a day at the spa, I guess. Trim her nails and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. And after she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, this is rather strange or interesting as well. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. So they could not just abuse and use this woman. If you took her as your responsibility, well, then she was your responsibility. Now, listen, I know that this is so strange. We live in a very different culture. But you have to understand that the Lord gave the law to the people to deal with what was taking place at the time. It's not as if what God is saying is, for example, unsolved murders. It's not as if God is justifying murder or saying murder is a good thing just by having laws that deal with unsolved murders or divorce or rape. We'll look at some of those things this evening. Or this situation with women being married that were captives. In this ancient culture, women did not have the rights. They were treated as property, much the way many women are treated today, unfortunately, in the Middle East. And in some of those radicalized countries that embrace Sharia law, that's still done today, unfortunately. So God is not endorsing or condoning this behavior. He's simply making rules so that they treat people properly under the cultural norms of that day. So in that, you must see God's grace. God is protecting the rights of women, even though women were not treated very well in that culture. So if you can see it like that, you'll understand that God is not condoning or suggesting that this is a good thing, just that when they did these types of things, they could not abuse people to that point. Okay, so this is the way it was, and I apologize if that's offensive, but that was what took place at that time. So a man can marry a woman that was taken captive in battle, but there were restrictions and rules that must be followed. And then we pick it up in verse 15. This is interesting. If a man has two wives, again, the Bible makes it clear. The definition of marriage, let's be clear about this, biblical marriage, because there are many other definitions of marriage that are being promoted nowadays and throughout the world and in our culture. The biblical definition of marriage is one man, one woman for life. That's the biblical definition of marriage. Anything else is not biblical marriage. It's just that simple. And we can't expect people who don't live according to the Word of God to understand that. But we do, amen? And so that's biblical marriage. And yet the Bible deals with polygamy because, as I've already stated, in the social settings of that time, polygamy was a reality, the way that divorce was a reality, the way that murder and rape and other things were realities as well. So if a man has two wives, for that matter, Jacob had two wives and two concubines. You know that. If a man has two wives And he loves one, but not the other. And both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share, that's sometimes called a double portion, of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Now, here's what would take place. In fact, you know Jacob was guilty of this, right? You remember Jacob's favorite son was Joseph, right? His second youngest son. So this was clearly not something that Jacob followed. He should have, perhaps, but he did not. So, excuse me, the reality is that people didn't do what they were supposed to do. That's why we have laws. And so Jacob violated this practice, but the right of the firstborn son must be maintained in all cases. If a man had a son, what he would do with that oldest son is take all of his property when he died, and he would divide it up into equal shares, and two of those shares would go to the oldest son, maintaining his position as the patriarch of the family, of the tribe. And then everyone else would get the rest of the money, you know, that was divided up among them. But that the double share or the double portion would actually go to the firstborn, to the heir. Now, you'll remember when Elisha, the servant of Elijah, was about to lose his master. He knew his master was going to be taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. The chariot came down and separated them. And what he desired was a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And many people look at that and they think what he was asking for was twice the power that Elijah had. But that's not really the correct way to look at it. What he was saying was, I want to be the heir of Elijah. That is, by having a double portion, it's to say, I'm going to take over his ministry. That's what Elisha really desired. So when you hear that term, double portion, yes, it's twice as much in terms of inheritance, but it has more to do with that person being the heir of the patriarch. And that's mentioned here. And so that's another practice. And these practices that come up in this portion of the law are fascinating to those of us who like to study anthropology, sociology. If you're interested in those types of things, history, social studies, then this is really fascinating stuff. It really is. If you're not, hang in there. We'll go through it quickly. Okay. I happen to enjoy learning about other cultures, so this is fascinating to me. Now we get to a rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, there might be someone here who might say amen. But if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother, check this out, shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. And they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate, profligate. That is, he's just a lazy bum and a drunkard. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He's lazy. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. Wow. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, a stubborn and rebellious son could be put to death at his parents' request. Some of you are thinking, I mean, my son is lazy, stubborn, and rebellious, but I don't know that I'd put him to death. Or maybe some of you are saying, I wish that law were around right now. But all I'm joking, of course. But what I'm thinking is, what do the records tell us about the culture in Israel? You know, the records indicate that no rebellious son was ever put to death under this law. I don't really think that was the point. I think this law had everything to do with helping children to understand the severity of obeying their parents and obeying the commandments and of being not lazy, not, you know, being industrious and not being rebellious or stubborn. Now, I remember as a little kid, my dad would get frustrated with us. I'm the oldest of nine in total, but for a while there was just three of us, me and my two other brothers, before some of the younger kids were born. And my dad would bring us to the supermarket, my mom would be with us, and we would act up. I don't know what it is. If you've ever brought kids to the supermarket, don't. They just don't like supermarkets. They act up in the supermarket. I don't know what it is. Even good kids act up in the supermarket. They want toys. They put the candy right at the aisle when you're trying to check out. Your kids become like little kleptomaniacs grabbing candy when you're not looking. I mean, it's just not good. Well, anyway, I remember we would always act up in the supermarket. My dad would say something like this. And, of course, he didn't mean it. But he would say it. He goes, you know what? If you continue acting like this, I'm going to take you. I'm going to put you on the top shelf next to the laundry detergent. And someone's going to come along and take you in their cart and take you home. He'd say something like that, something twisted. You know, like, and we would be like, because we actually thought he might do it. My brother Dave was not here. Now, he was the youngest of the three of us growing up at that point. And he started to cry. I mean, he probably doesn't remember. He was so little. And you know, it's just like the thought of, like, he's going to take one of us, put us on the top shelf, and then someone's going to come over and take us like you would take laundry detergent off, put it in the cart, check out, and go home. It was enough to shock us, you know. Listen, a lot of times parents say things or threatening things. Or I think this was designed to be a threat, to make it clear that this was not something you wanted to be known as, a stubborn and rebellious son. But the records tell us that no rebellious son was ever put to death under this law. So that's kind of good to know. But the punishment would ensure the obedience of children to their parents. And boy, you need all the help you can get sometimes, right? Well, another thing, and this is interesting. I want to spend a little time on this in verses 22 through 23. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Let me explain. In ancient times, at this time, before the time that Moses is writing, and even afterwards, and even up and through the Middle Ages, even recently, even now in the Middle East, with ISIL attacking those living within the area of Iraq, the idea of taking your enemy after you've killed him and either putting him on a tree or hanging him in a public place where people can see it, the body, that was designed to intimidate. That was designed to send a message to your enemies and to send a message to others. That's the whole point of that, was that it would send that message. But in looking at that practice and realizing that practice, it gives us some insight to what crucifixion was. See, we are so sanitized in our thinking. I mean, the cross is a beautiful thing to us. It is. And of course, we look at it spiritually. We understand it as the means of our salvation. And we have, like, you know, you'll go to a certain church and you'll see a crucifix. You'll see Christ on the cross or you'll see pictures of that. And we're not put off by it the way that the ancient culture was. When we think of a gruesome death, or we think of someone in a very shameful death, we don't think of the cross because of the way we've been brought up. We have songs about the wonderful cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. Those are songs that talk about the spiritual aspects of crucifixion, but not the physical or cultural aspects of crucifixion. It was, quite frankly, the most gruesome and most humiliating way that someone could be put to death. We see that here. We understand that if you do any research in the Roman occupation of Palestine, the first century, you'll know that this was done with that intent. So, having said all that, now we have maybe a different perspective on what crucifixion is. The whole idea here was that if someone was murdered or put to death and they were hung on a tree in this way to disgrace them or humiliate them, that was not to go on for too long. That is, that body needed to be taken down that same day and buried. So even a murderer must be buried the same day. God did not want them to become the kind of culture. I always think of Vlad the Impaler, you know, the historical figure behind the person or mythological person of Dracula, who was known to impale his enemies alive on sticks and skewer them and have them die. It was a message to the invading armies. That kind of thing was not the way God wanted them to act, to be that ruthless and terrible and merciless. That was not the way they were to act. But having said all that, isn't it interesting that this idea, this concept, comes up over and over again in the New Testament? I want to show you a few examples of that. And it helps us to understand why the New Testament writers and their view of crucifixion was what it was. They had a very different view of crucifixion than you and I. And so we read in, for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, I believe it's Peter speaking there. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." That language is the same as the language of Deuteronomy for a reason. That is, you had him killed in the most humiliating shameful way. But God raised him from the dead. So there's a contrast there. Humiliating, shameful death, resurrection. Amen? That's Peter. And then it comes up again in Acts in chapter 10, in verse 39. We read there, Peter again speaking, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." There's a reason he uses that language. Again, it goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. It goes back to ancient culture, that shameful death. And then Paul also had this viewpoint in Acts chapter 13, verse 29. He says it this way, "When they had carried out all that was written about him," regarding the fulfillment of prophecy, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." But again, he uses that word tree. They saw the cross as just an artificial tree, if you will. It was just a mechanism to do the same thing that ancient peoples had done with those people that had been shamefully executed, that is, hang them on trees. And then Paul even teaches about this in Galatians. And he says this, and I just want to go through all these references. They're very quick, but they paint a very interesting picture. In chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" That gives us some more insight. And finally, Peter brings it up again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24 in the New Testament. He says there, "He himself," speaking of Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So yes, the cross is a beautiful thing spiritually, but a very shameful thing culturally. And so I think that comes out loud and clear. All of that scripture that I've gone through says this: Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on a tree, and he also had upon his head what? A crown of thorns. Now, when you go back to the book of Genesis, I'm not going to turn there, but one of the things that came about as the result of the curse, when man and woman, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, is that there would be thorns and thistles. There would be, the vegetation would actually be affected. That is, things wouldn't just grow in a nice garden, but now the whole world would change. Things would be completely different. We know that women would be affected in childbirth. Their emotional state would be, and even their position within society would be reduced, and that their desire would be for their husbands. And men would have to work, and they'd have to work the ground. And all of this is part of the curse of sin. But isn't it interesting that the thorn represents the curse of sin? It came about as the result of sin. It wasn't in God's original design of creation. So here we have Jesus on the tree, on the cross, becoming a cursed individual. That is, he became cursed because he took upon himself the curse of sin, and even symbolized further in that he wore a thorn of crowns, and those thorns represent sin as well. So in that picture, when you do look at an image of the crucifix, all you're seeing, everything in that image, points to the curse of sin. That's the difference when we look at a cross without the body of Christ, like a crucifix and a cross are different things. You look at just the symbol of the cross, that represents what Christ did, but the crucifixion really speaks of the shameful death, the result of sin, the curse. And I'm okay with either in terms of, you know, looking at images like that. I think that sometimes it's a good thing to remember the curse of sin and remember that he became sin for us, he who knew no sin. And so that's what the crucifix and the idea of crucifixion really implies scripturally, culturally, and spiritually. And I think that that little section in Deuteronomy makes that abundantly clear. So Jesus was buried, by the way, that same day because of the coming Sabbath, right? They didn't leave his body on the cross. Do you know that in ancient Palestine, the Romans did not take people down from the cross? They would sometimes let them linger there in shame and humiliation for days until they literally died of asphyxiation. Now, because of the Sabbath, they went and they broke the legs of the other two who were crucified on either side of him, and they were surprised when Jesus was dead so quickly, because this was designed to be the most excruciating torture, as death. And they didn't break his legs, which fulfilled the scripture which said, not a bone would be broken. And he had actually given up the ghost. And to see that he was really dead, they pierced his side, which again, fulfilled scripture, right? And of course, we know blood and water came out, so that proved that his heart had ruptured, he had already died. And they took them, all those bodies, off the crosses, and they had Jesus buried that same day. When you look at back in Deuteronomy, at what's being said here, this is an example of one of those prophecies that's not a direct prophecy, but more of a thematic or indirect prophecy, in that talking about the body that's cursed, that's hung on the tree, and then going on to say you must not desecrate the land or you need to be sure to bury him that same day. This is an example of one of those very cryptic prophecies that refers to Jesus indirectly. So I just thought I'd point that out. It's a fascinating study. But we'll continue. Now in chapter 22, in verse 1, we've seen already that there are rules concerning various situations to ensure justice in the Promised Land, but there are rules concerning various situations to ensure decency in the Promised Land. Now, we live in a society where justice is hard to find in our society today, true justice, it really is. Occasionally you find it, but often you don't. But decency, there's not much left, is there? I mean, some of the commercials alone, I don't want to be vulgar, I don't want to be indecent, but there's some things I'd rather not. You know, you're sitting down with your family and you're watching a show and a commercial comes on, it's talking about not necessarily anything sinful, but you know, I'll give an example. I don't really want to talk about adult diapers. You know, that's not something. I mean, I understand. I get it. But, you know, I saw something the other day about catheters. I'm like, do we really have to do this? I mean, you know, this is just not something that you really, I mean, and that's just mild compared to some of the things that we know are they have commercials for on television. And I'm talking about prime time. I'm talking about during the day. And I think to myself, we just don't live in a decent society anymore. We talk about things, I mean, there's such a thing as bathroom humor, but then it's like, I mean, it just gets vulgar. I would like to live in a more decent society. When I was growing up, we didn't talk about these types of things. And you didn't see commercials on television discussing them either. But, you know, rules concerning various situations to ensure decency in the Promised Land. Well, in so talking about some of these things, you know, we're going to get into some of this, but the idea is that we want to live in a society where things are done properly, where we deal with things appropriately. Now, there's a litany of different things which are talked about here. Some of them have to do with marriage. Some of them have to do with agriculture, but we'll go through all of them. Notice in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 22. Have you ever found anything? There's been times where I've found something, a piece of jewelry, a watch, something, and I think to myself, oh, man, I really hope the person doesn't tell me that they're missing this. I'll put it in the lost and found, but I hope it hangs around for a while, you know? You're thinking to yourself, oh, man, this looks great. But you know you have to hold on to it. Here at the church, we always have something in the lost and found. Sometimes people leave their Bibles when it rains like this, and then it stops raining, umbrellas. And then we'll try to find whose umbrella is this? And you can't find, I haven't bought an umbrella in years. Because, I mean, we need an umbrella? Well, there's about 42 at church and nobody's claimed over the last 5 years. So, I mean, you always have a lost and found. But it says, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you or if you don't know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. Then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. So lost and found is biblical. You just, if you find something, put it aside, wait for somebody to claim it. But, you know, it's amazing some of the things that I've found here at the church that people have left behind. Sometimes people go through a panic and I get the call. I get like 3 calls on a Sunday. Oh, Pastor Tim, if you find, you know, my iPod or my iPad or if you, you know, find my Bible or, you know, my diary, please don't let anyone read it, you know. You know, we always put that stuff aside for you. And clearly, all lost property must be returned to its rightful owner. Verse 4, this is interesting. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. Now, modern day application, you're driving down the road, you get a flat tire. Okay, so that would be the application today. But the idea is you see someone's on their way, the ox or the donkey, you know, needs help getting up, and certainly your neighbor would appreciate the help. Be helpful. Be decent with people. That's the whole idea. Everything we've read thus far has to do with just living in a decent society, not trying to rip people off. If you find somebody's jewelry or their electronics, return it to them. Or if you don't know who it is, hold on to it. Maybe even say, hey, listen, I found the wallet. You know, just be decent. We're just losing that in our culture today. But if someone needs help on the road, be decent. You got to be careful with this. You know, you really do nowadays, because sometimes, especially at night, people will stage something so that they can rob you. But you got to use wisdom. But if it's possible, we certainly want to help others. Now, this one is very interesting. I actually am glad this is in here, because it makes it really easy to deal with this question when people come to me with it. It says in verse 5, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Let me just stop and say that if you go to the Gap and you buy a men's sweater and it fits you really nice, ladies, this is not what we're talking about. Okay, you know, it's not like a unisex jacket or something. We're not talking about that. This is much different than that, I'm sure you realize. That a man or a woman must not dress in the clothing of the opposite sex in order to behave like the opposite sex or practice perversion. There is an implication here that has to do with more than just wearing men's or women's clothing. It's so much more than that. When someone has gender issues, today, of course, in our society, we seem to celebrate someone who doesn't understand what gender they are. By the way, you can certify that every one of us has a gender. Now, there are people that have issues, you know, genetic issues, chromosomal issues, and we understand that. Those individuals are very rare in our society. Like, you know, you're not going to find too many people who have those issues. But in general, if someone is confused about their gender because of some psychological trauma, and they decide, well, you know what? Even though I was born a man, I want to be a woman. Or even though I was born a woman, I want to be a man. And so they decide to adopt a persona or a gender, because now we have laws being passed, like in Houston, where if you today I feel like a man, so I'm going to go into the men's room, and tomorrow I feel like a woman, and so I'm going to go into the women's room. And you can literally declare your gender any minute and go into the bathroom based on your gender that you feel at the moment, not your actual gender. So what we're seeing in our society is an abandonment of traditional gender roles, and in gender identification, we have gender confusion. And what God wants us to know from his word is there should not be any confusion about gender. Fortunately, God made us pretty clearly male and female. You agree? Again, we understand that there are some people with deformities. We understand that. But if you're talking in general terms, men and women, our plumbing is different. It's very easy to see which we are. It's very easy to see that. And yet today in our society, our institutions of learning, our public schools, the military, it's gotten to the point where all of this social engineering is trying to tell people it's okay if you're confused about what gender you are. You don't even have to declare a gender. You can be neutral if you want. Think about how insane that is. There's nothing politically correct about that. That's nuts. Do you want your little kids in a bathroom at school, knowing that, listen, when I was in high school, if they told us that it was legal for the boys to sneak into the girls' bathroom, we would have done it. I'm just telling you, that's the way boys are wired. I don't know why. We're weird. We're sick and twisted. So all I can think about is if I had a daughter in school, I'd say, whatever you do, don't go into a bathroom where there's more than one person using it. You know, that is probably the simplest answer of all. Just design bathrooms so that they're not designed the way they are in schools. But at the end of the day, think about how ludicrous this conversation is. Men are men and women are women. There was a time where that would have been Captain Obvious, you know what I mean? But not today. Not today. And what God wants us to know in his word very clearly is this idea of cross-dressing, this idea of adopting the gender that you're not, is detestable to God. So if anyone ever comes to you, and I'm sure people do, and say, well, how do you feel about this or that or the other thing? Go to God's word. Don't even comment. Just say, look, it's detestable to the Lord for a man to act or dress like a woman or vice versa. End of story. Oh, Pastor Tim, you're not being considerate. No, I'm not. You're not being politically correct. Not interested. Sanity is sanity, and insanity is insanity. Let's move on. I never thought I'd live to see some of these things that are happening in our world today. Okay. Oh, but he's confused. Yeah, he's confused. You better straighten him out. Unbelievable. Anyway, verse 6. Now, a person must follow basic guidelines in life. There are things that are dumb, and there are things that are smart. And that's really what we're going to read about here. Verses 6 through 7. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you, and you may have long life. This just makes sense, right? You can take the eggs, but don't take the bird, because if you take the bird, there'll be no more eggs, right? Pretty simple. Okay. I don't even know why they needed to put that in there, but think about it. Sometimes people in our world today, they actually fish certain types of fish to extinction. They hunt certain types of animals to extinction. It's just foolish. It's just dumb. And yet we do it because we're not thinking long term. And then in verse 8, when you build, this should be obvious, but when you build a new house, make a parapet. That is, you know, some type of a railing, if you will. A parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Now, if you're having a party over your house and somebody tripped and fell off your roof today, you would be sued for not creating a safe environment. You're not following the code that needs to be the building codes. You have to have railings on everything, and everything has to be just so. But back then, there were no building codes. What there were was common sense. Don't hang out on the roof. By the way, they had flat roofs, and they would build, they weren't living in these buildings now, but when they would enter the land, they built homes with flat roofs, and they would actually, instead of having a deck or a patio, that's where people hung out, on the roof. So you need a railing. Pretty simple, right? Okay, this one is interesting. Verses 9 through 10. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. I don't drink wine, but I'm fascinated by viticulture. I'm fascinated by the process by which they make wine and they grow grapes and vineyards. We had the chance to visit a vineyard when we were on vacation a few weeks ago, actually a couple months ago now. And it's fascinating to me. It's just a beautiful cultural thing. Again, I don't drink for personal reasons, but I do find it fascinating. What I do know is the ground. Everything about the ground has to do with how the grape will ultimately taste. So that's why volcanic soil and those types of things are very important to vineyards. So the ground is actually is really the gold of the vineyard, you know, the ground, the actual earth, and the nutrients in the soil. So what they're saying is if you start to plant other things alongside your vineyards, it's going to change the pH balance. It's going to change the way that plant grows. The vineyards are going to be different because of what you plant in the vineyard. This is common sense today, but back then people would be like, well, you know, I only have a little land. So they do like those city gardens. Have you ever seen city gardens? People have like a little box, and they grow like 42 different vegetables all on top of one another. It sounds good in principle, but it's not the best way to grow vegetables. The best way to grow vegetables is over a larger space, and especially as it relates to vines. So that's mentioned there, and I find that interesting as well. It goes on to say here, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Now, you can understand what that would be very interesting, wouldn't it? You were to plow your fields with an ox or a donkey, two oxen, right? Or two donkeys, but don't put an ox. If you only have an ox and a donkey, don't put them together because they would be what? Unequally yoked. There you go. There's that phrase we then deal with when we get to the New Testament. They'd be unequally yoked. That'd be like if Manny and I were trying to pull a sled. We'd be unequally yoked. He's much bigger than I am. You need to get somebody closer to my size or closer to his size, or it would just get ugly. So the idea there is equally yoked. Now, here's the thing with animals. They have to be equally yoked for things to be done properly, and it actually can cause stress and strain on one animal, unnecessary stress and strain on one animal if the other animal's stronger or weaker. So that just makes sense. But isn't it interesting that picture of someone being unequally yoked is used by Paul in the New Testament to talk about relationships that we shouldn't be involved in. You with me? That as you're yoking yourself to someone, you're connecting yourself either in relationship, romantic relationship, business, with someone who's not equally yoked with you. That is going to make it very difficult to plow straight. You're going to be pulled constantly in one direction or the other. Have you ever had a car that was out of alignment? Have you ever felt that? It's like you let go of the steering wheel a little bit and it pulls to one direction. Well, that's what we're talking about. In our world today, we want to be equally yoked with the people we're involved in relationships with and in business, because otherwise it will cause problems. So that's interesting that that is used in that way in the New Testament, and that image comes from Deuteronomy. Okay, well, we continue. And then we see that all of this requires them using wisdom, and especially here, also stressed the making of their clothing. Very, very practical. It says, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Now, today we have these synthetic blends, okay? And so we're able to blend certain types of fabric in a way that it works. But back then you couldn't do that. I mean, if you washed a garment that was made of two different materials, it'd fall apart. And why would you do that? Well, just like the guy who only has one ox and one donkey, you're trying to cut corners. Well, you know, I only have so much linen, I have so much wool. Maybe I can make a linen wool suit, you know? And what you do is you end up looking like an unmade bed. So that's not what the Lord would have them to do. And then it says, make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. That may sound a little weird to you, but if you go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 15, we're not going to turn there, verses 37 through 41, the Lord told them specifically to put tassels on their garments with one purpose in mind, that when they looked at the tassels on their garments, they would remember the commandments of the Lord. That was there as a physical reminder to obey the Lord and to obey his word. And so that's what he's referring to there. This, again, a summary, a recap of many of the things we've already studied in detail. Well, now we get to the institution of marriage. This is interesting because God has a lot to say, or Moses has a lot to say, a lot that God revealed to him, about marriage violations. And so we start in verses 13 through 20. This has to do with a man falsely accusing his wife of promiscuity. And so we read, if a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. Now, you might be thinking, if you're not familiar with, again, sociology, anthropology, you might be thinking, well, what kind of proof could they have? You may know this, you may not. It's even within conservative Jewish customs today that they would save the sheets from the marriage bed, which would prove that the woman was a virgin. They'd hold on to that in order to prove anybody saying about their daughter she wasn't a virgin. That's simply what they did and what they, in some cases, do. So the girl's father, it says, will say to the elders, in verse 16, it says she'll bring proof. They'll bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. And the girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, which is a lot of money, and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. Check that out. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. So because he tried to get out of his marriage, he's not allowed to get divorced. That's the punishment. If I were the woman, I'd be like, I wouldn't want to be married to a guy like that. But this was to protect a woman. Otherwise, a woman could end up on the street without anyone taking care of her. And so, again, these laws are designed to protect the rights of women. And so a man must not falsely accuse his wife of promiscuity. And then, picking it up in verse 20, this is interesting. If, however, the charge is true, so the woman was promiscuous, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. This sounds a lot like some of the things we hear about in the Middle East today. A lot of the law that's adopted by those that believe in Sharia law goes back to the ancient cultures that that coincide with a lot of what we're studying here. They had a very, very strict policy in the social law about adultery and about promiscuity. And so that was enforced ruthlessly in many cases. So it says, she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. So they were to stone her to death. And that seems severe to us, but certainly would have deterred any woman or man from thinking about getting involved sexually before they got married. The idea, again, the law was designed to protect a woman's reputation and protect people from the consequences of being involved sexually before you're supposed to, which there are many, and I will spare you this evening because I know you know them as well as I do. So, also, verse 22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Zero tolerance for adultery. Okay, that's basically what we're hearing here. Do you remember, though, when Jesus was there and they brought to him in John's gospel the woman caught in the very act of adultery? Isn't it interesting? I don't remember hearing about a guy in that story. Do you remember hearing that they brought the man and the woman caught in the very act of adultery? No, you only hear about the woman, interestingly enough, which is somewhat enlightening. But that was a setup to get Jesus to look bad. And, of course, what he said was brilliant and merciful. When he said he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. He decided to show mercy, though the law required death. And aren't you glad that Jesus shows mercy where the law requires death? See, that's the thing. The law may require death, but we can choose to show mercy. And so much of what Jesus taught on the law has to do with that perspective. Then we read in verse 23, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death, the girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. That's very interesting, because that was the idea in a town. Of course, towns were small. They were small enough, and people were close enough that if a woman was being attacked, typically she could scream, and someone would come to help her. And so that was the idea. And, of course, if she didn't, then her integrity would be questioned because maybe she was not resisting. You know, this is the idea of trying to keep things just within the social law. But a man and a woman, a man and a married woman who commit adultery must be put to death, and a man and an engaged woman who have sex must be put to death. And then in verse 25, but if out in the country, that is, this woman is out where no one can help her, a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So that's pretty clear. The man who rapes an engaged woman must be put to death. And then in verse 28, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Interesting. I wonder if we had that practice today, whether that would be a deterrent. I mean, many men today, yes, they want to be involved sexually. I don't know that they want to be married. So what if, just a theory, what if you had to get married if you engaged in premarital sex? You know, that's the way it was back at this time, and that was designed to be a deterrent. So we read that he must marry her. And then finally in verse 30, another restriction. It says, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. That's not his mother. That would be like if the father had multiple wives. And so I guess a stepmother, that's the idea. So there's all of the restrictions on marriage. And again, you look at that and you think to yourself, well, if you live in a decent society, those things shouldn't be happening anyway, right? A decent society? I think we want to live in a decent society. Well, then finally, and I think we'll close on this chapter, in chapter 23 this evening, we now get to certain exclusions. Now, there will be rules concerning various situations to ensure righteousness in the promised land as well. Righteousness, decency, justice, these things were very important to the Lord. We read in verses 1 through 8 that certain individuals must be restricted from entering the assembly of the Lord. And so we read in verse 1, "No one who has been emasculated, that is a eunuch, by crushing or cutting, may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage, that is illegitimate birth, or nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." You understand why if someone assumed that you were illegitimate, why that was such a disgrace? I was such a disgrace that for 10 generations, you were an outcast. 10 generations! That's significant. Today, you know, we accept illegitimacy differently in our society. And, you know, anything goes in today's society, so that's why. "But no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." This may sound like some type of racism, and I guess I could understand why someone would think that. But this group of people had actually been extremely abusive to the Israelites, and God did not want them to be abused. And so they were not to engage in any kind of fraternization or relationship with these people, and he deterred that, and he strongly encouraged them not to. And then finally, in verse 7, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, the descendants of Esau. And do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So there was this idea that they didn't worship with certain types of people. Interesting, right? Aren't you glad we're under grace? How many of us could be described as illegitimate in so many different ways and other things? I mean, you know, we really have no place before the throne of God, and yet God has been gracious to us under the new covenant, that we've been welcomed in. But at the time that the law was given, no way. There were lots of restrictions, many restrictions. Eunuchs were restricted for life. Illegitimate born males were restricted for 10 generations. Ammonites and Moabite males were restricted for 10 generations. And Edomites and Egyptians, the males were restricted for 3 generations. One thing I want to point out, and maybe you're aware of this, in Ruth, I encourage you, if you're looking for some Bible study this week, 4 little chapters, read the book of Ruth. There's so much in the book of Ruth that reflects back on the law as it was given within this section of Deuteronomy. And specifically in chapter 4, if you get to the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4, we learn of the genealogy of King David. And we're specifically given in verses 18 through 22 the generations from a man by the name of Perez all the way down to David. And it seems a little strange and out of place as to why this genealogy is thrown there in the book of Ruth, except that Perez was an illegitimate child. He was, if you remember, Judah and Tamar, they had a tryst, if you will. Maybe you've heard that word before. They got involved. That was her father-in-law because her two brothers, had died. And so she was supposed to be given the third brother. He didn't. She pretended to be a prostitute. She got pregnant, and this was all Judah being involved in this. And so the birth of these two twins, they were actually illegitimate children. So Perez is the first of those generations, and it counts the generations from Perez down to David, 10 generations. And you could see why that would be incredibly important. But as you read the names of these men, you learn that Boaz was among them. Though he was a nobleman, he was illegitimate. He was still within the 10 generations. Jesse, David's father, was still within the 10 generations. But isn't it interesting that David, the worship leader, the king, the chosen man of God, the man after God's own heart, was the first within that family line to be free of the stigma of illegitimacy. And isn't that a good thing, given the king that he was and how he loved to worship among the assembly of the people? But maybe one of the reasons that David appreciated worship so much is that all of his ancestors, going back 10 generations, were restricted from worshiping the way David was able to. Interesting, huh? Just a little side note in the book of Ruth. Well, we continue. Now we get to verse 9. And in verse 9, this deals with impurity. And this makes sense if you were in the Boy Scouts or if you were in the military. This kind of thing is really just about keeping the camp clean. So the idea is if you are encamped, the men, the soldiers are encamped outside a city. And it says, when you are encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. This was, of course, to prevent the spread of disease. If one of your men is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he is to wash himself, and at sunset he may return to the camp. And that was to prevent disease. Then designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. Isn't it great that the scripture even gives us this information? As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. You can understand why this would be important. I mean, I've heard of curbing your dog, but this would be really important. I don't think I'd want to be walking around there if people hadn't taken the shovel with them. For the Lord your God, in verse 14, moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. So there's a way to behave that's decent and appropriate, and that's what we're seeing talked about there in those verses. Okay, now we get to verses 17 and 18, or actually verse 15. And in verse 15, this deals with foreign slaves. And here we see there, again, more basic guidelines when dealing with others. Verse 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. This would be a foreign slave. Someone takes refuge. They're running away from their master. Let him live among you wherever he likes, in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. That's just a beautiful picture of how they were to be merciful. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. Let me explain. People engaged in prostitution in the ancient world to raise money for pagan temples. That's what a shrine prostitute was. Men and women would involve themselves in sexual behavior, promiscuous sexual behavior, for hire, and whatever they charged was put into the funds that were used to maintain the temple. This was extremely common among the Canaanite cultures, among the Moabites, among other cultures, and this is one of the reasons why God did not want them involved in relationships with these people. So essentially, as soon as these young people were old enough to be involved in sexual relationships, they were for the purposes of their religion. You see how wicked these people groups were? And now you begin to understand why God said you have to put them all to death. They were disease-ridden for obvious reasons. They were a horrible culture. People would have these children, unwanted children, right? Because after all, they engaged in sexual promiscuity for the sake of their religion and raising money. Then they would get pregnant. The women would get pregnant. Then they would be like, well, what are we going to do with these children? They weren't even children within the context of a relationship or a marriage or a family. They had, of course, the practice of burning their children in the fire. So they would throw their children away. Sounds a lot like what we deal with today, doesn't it? How we treat our unborn in our society today when they're unwanted and when women and men behave in ways that are promiscuous and indecent. And so there you go. Much has changed in many ways. So no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. And so there you see, obviously, God's heart towards prostitution and the abuse of sexually trafficking people or sexual slaves, those types of things. And that's what we see there. And so foreign slaves, as we've said, must be given refuge, and men and women must not engage in pagan prostitution. Okay, this is another thing. This is probably a little encouraging. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. Don't you wish that Visa and MasterCard were biblically based, right, in this, but they're not. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. And then this is interesting. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. And of course, Jesus talked about this, elaborated on this concept of letting your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't say you're going to do something and then not do it. And these people would worship with these vows. They would vow to do something. I vow to worship the Lord and to give 2 bulls and 3 goats to the temple. Well, if you didn't do it, then you actually brought judgment down on yourself for saying something and then not doing it. We call that flighty or flaky in our society today, right? Don't we? Oh, yes, I make a vow or at least a commitment to serve in the nursery once a month or to help clean up, and then, you know, you don't show up. Well, you know what? That's a promise you made. We don't force anybody to serve, but if you volunteer to serve, we expect you to fulfill your commitment, right? Society would be a lot more decent and a lot better off if people just followed through. Would you agree? Okay, so that's the idea. We're describing a decent society here. Those that make vows freely must keep them. And I like that bit about no interest too. But anyway, it is acceptable also, another acceptable practice, and we'll close on this, to eat from a neighbor's vineyard or field, but not to harvest from it. This is interesting. It says that if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, and by the way, people would walk through fields. They didn't have roads and subways and, you know, bus terminals, and so people would just walk through each other's properties. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. So the idea is you could eat some grapes on your way as you're walking, because after all, there were no convenience stores, no quick checks or anything, so you're a little hungry. You're walking through your neighbor's field, you see some grapes, you grab a little grapes and you eat them, but you're not to go in there and start bringing in baskets and harvesting your neighbor's vineyard. Then it goes on to say, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. So yeah, you could walk through his grain field, but you can't like get out the farming tools and start harvesting the grain in his yard, you know. But this was fair game for everyone. That is, if you were walking through someone else's yard, you could do the same. You see how this is sort of a community and people care for one another? But you don't abuse it, right? You don't take advantage of other people. But that's the problem. You don't want to abuse something good. You want to live in a decent society. Now, occasionally I have an opportunity. Michelle and I will be in a part of the area like Pennsylvania or South Jersey where you'll see these fruit stands. We were in Cape May. We saw this summer. And somebody was selling some fruit or some vegetables. And there was nobody at the stand. There was just a table and there was like a little box where people put the money in. It was on the honor system. And believe it or not, that still happens today. We saw that when we got cantaloupes out in the Amish country one time, the best cantaloupes I ever had in my life. I still taste them. But it was on the honor system. And we just, you know, nobody was there, but we went to the fruit stand. It's out there, and we just put the money in, and we left. And you know something? I think we'd all love to live in a society like that. Could you imagine if we put a little fruit stand out here in front of the church on Paulson Avenue? If they didn't smash everything, they'd take it. And if you left a box to put the money in, if someone was foolish enough to put money in there, they'd take that too. So I guess this section that we've talked about tonight is really all about decency. I think that's what I get out of this. That if we want to live in a decent society, we have to live decently. And this little issue comes up again, and we'll get to it in our studies on Sunday morning. When Jesus' disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, they do this exact thing, which was legal to do. They grab some of the heads of grain, and they rub them between their hands, and they eat some of the grain. But see, it happened to be the Sabbath. And we'll see as we get into that study that the legalistic Jews said, well, first of all, you were picking. That's like harvesting. Then you were rubbing them together in your hands. And so that's like threshing. And then, you know, you were eating it. So that's like making a meal for yourself. You violated the Sabbath in 3 ways. That's what they had to say to Jesus' disciples. And we'll see in future studies on Sunday morning how he refutes that. But that practice is documented here in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, if you love culture, if you love anthropology, if you love to look at an ancient culture and learn, there's a lot in here that we've learned in the social law. And we'll pick it up and it'll be part 2 next Wednesday as we deal with the rest of the social law. But I say these things to you just to remind you that if you want to live in a decent society, then you have to behave decently. We get the government we deserve. We get the society we deserve. The way we act, we reap what we sow. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to be a decent society, and especially within the church. We desire to share and to share alike with others, and we desire to see our families raised in a way where we live in such a way that brings you glory and honor and makes life more enjoyable. It's becoming harder and harder in our society today to experience this type of decency. But may we be shining examples, Lord, of you. Lord, we've learned a lot from these chapters, but we ask now that you would just encourage us this week. May we go from this place living responsible lives, living just lives, living decent lives, living lives that honor you and prove to others that even as human beings, when we follow your word, when we follow your word, the Bible, and the teachings of the Bible, it benefits society. It's a better way to live. It's not that we're legalistic. We just want to be blessed. And we know that if we keep your word and obey your word, we will be blessed. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to do that and that we would be blessed. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.